God's word, it would be helpful if you turn back to Matthew 25, and let's just pray as we come before God's word. Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that we would grasp that this is the living and true word of our Creator to us. Help us to take it personally. May you apply it by your Spirit to our lives individually and as families and the church, we pray. And may you speak with a voice that wakes the dead for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was in college, I had this recurring nightmare around exam time. And the nightmare was that I would be sitting down at my exam table and I would open the paper and realize that it wasn't my exam paper or that I hadn't studied at all for this particular exam. And I would sit there thinking to myself in my dream, why have I not prepared for this? I knew it was coming. Why wasn't I ready? Being ready is one of the basic requirements of life. It's why we go to school. It's why we go to university. It's why every school day morning as parents, we nag our children, are you ready? Have you got your bag? Have you got your school record? Have you got your shoes on? Are you ready for school? It's the Scout motto, isn't it? Be prepared. I love having visitors over to our house. Every time we have visitors over to our house gets cleaned. It's an amazing phenomenon in our house. So that's why we get visitors regularly. So we have to prepare for them. We have to get ready for them. And all of a sudden, things that bags that have, should have gone to charity shops a week ago, 2 weeks ago, they've taken. Behind the piano is cleaned. It's amazing how many cobwebs get down there. We get things ready. Jesus tells us this parable to illustrate the absolute necessity of being ready to meet him. Because every single one of us, at some point in the near future, will meet God. And the question this morning is very simple and straightforward. Are you ready? Are you fully prepared? What if the nightmare comes true and you stand before God and you say to yourself, I wasn't prepared. I'm not ready for this moment and it's too late. You may be familiar with this parable, but if you aren't, then culturally it's a long way from what we expect in our own weddings. So in Jewish culture around this time, the bride and her bridesmaids, these 10 virgins in this parable, would stay up in her house and her parents' house getting ready for the wedding, and the groom would be down the hill somewhere in the village or another village, and he would be with his friends, and they would be getting ready for the wedding down in his house. The wedding would always be held in the bride's house. And so when the time neared for the marriage ceremony, the bridegroom would start to make his way with his friends up the hill to the bride's house. And it was the bridesmaids who are mentioned in this story, it was their job to go and welcome the groom and symbolically bring him to the bride in her house. There's a day before streetlights, the day before days before torches. And so it was their job to go with their lit oil lamps down into the village and to welcome him in and to lead him symbolically to be united to his bride. And so here Jesus repeats the normal wedding ceremony, and he says this is what's happening, and this is the illustration that he wants to use to illustrate the necessity of being ready to meet God. So here is the parable, but what on earth does it mean? Well, firstly, it means that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to earth to receive his bride to himself. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, entered our world 2,000 or so years ago. And he came that first time to ransom, as we've been singing about, to ransom and to redeem sinners from all tribes and all nations and all people groups around the world, to unite us to himself and to unite us with one another. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And on the cross, he died the death that we deserved. He paid the penalty price, and he rose again on the third day. And after that, he ascended back into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. But the second time he comes, he's not coming back to redeem or to die or to rise again from the dead. He's coming back a second time to take his people to himself and to bring the rest of the world to justice. He is coming back for justice, for righteousness' sake. He's coming back to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, that union between Christians, true, born-again, renewed Christians, that union between them and the Lord Jesus Christ is often described in the Bible as the union of bride and groom. Earlier in Matthew chapter 7, is it? Jesus is telling his disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist, why his own disciples don't fast. And he says to the disciples of John the Baptist, well, the reason they don't fast is because the bridegroom is still with them. But when the bridegroom goes back to heaven, then they will fast. Because when there's a unity between bride and bridegroom, it's a time of celebration. It's a time of unity. And so there's no need to go without food. But when Jesus returns to heaven, and this era in which we live, it's time to fast and to pray, and to long for the return of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Bible always describes the relationship between God and his people in this most intimate term, the intimate term of husband and wife, of bride and groom, one day going to be eternally united together in heaven. So in this parable in Matthew 25, Jesus is saying that the time is coming very soon when this will take place. The groom will make his way to his bride and they will be forever united together. Jesus is coming back a second time. We don't know when. But we do know he is. And in that moment, there will be a unity between true Christians and Jesus Christ forever, and eternal judgment for those who do not know him. And there will be no change, there will be no going back, there will be no second opportunity. The nightmare will come true for those who do not know him, and there will be no more opportunity. Once when Jesus, as he was about to leave earth, he gives this promise to his grieving disciples. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the great hope in becoming a Christian, that very soon, we will be taken from this earth and we will be reunited with our Savior in heaven. And we will live together and we'll have this marriage feast together and there will be no more separation. We will be with him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus is coming back. That's the point of this parable. He's coming back to receive the ready to himself. But he's coming also to judge those who are unready, those who are unprepared. And so the question again is, What about you? What about you? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready to stand before him and to give an account of your life before him? Because as we see here, secondly, there will be some who will be prepared, and there will be some who will not be prepared. You'll notice in Matthew 25 that the bride has appointed 10 bridesmaids to go and welcome the groom to her house. If you looked at these bridesmaids, they would all look the same. They'd all be wearing the same dresses, they'd all have the same lamps, the same hairstyles, the same perfume. Everything would be coordinated. Everything, like in modern weddings, would be synchronized to perfection. You'd look at them from the outside, you'd look at these bridesmaids coming down the mountain towards the groom, and you'd say, well, they all look exactly the same. There is no difference. Jesus is talking here in symbolic fashion of the visible church of God. As we look around this morning, if you were to stand up and gaze around this congregation, the visible church of God, we look around and we say, we're all exactly the same. We've all come in at the same time. We've all got heads and noses and faces, and we've all sung the same songs off the same PowerPoint screen. We've all opened the same types of Bible and read from the same passage, and we're all listening to the same sermon. And we will soon go back out, and on the way out, we'll probably all say the same thing about what we're having for lunch and what we thought of the sermon. And we all sound and look the same. And maybe there are some here this morning who say, well, I am a Christian because I look like a Christian. I sound like a Christian. I use the right Christian phrases. And I'm regular to church. And I pay into the same tithes, the same collection bag as everyone else. And therefore, I must be a Christian because I look like a Christian and sound like a Christian and act like a Christian. And everything's the same. Therefore, I must be. But what Jesus exposes here is that though we might all look and sound like Christians, we might all be part of the visible church of God, not everyone is the same. Because in every church, there are some who are ready to meet God, and there are some who are not. Jesus says that you might look the same from a distance and sound the same and be part of the same group. But some will be ready, and there will be some here this morning who are not ready to meet the living God. Friends, it's more than possible to grow up in a Christian home and learn how to look and be the Christian, just to get out of trouble maybe, just to fit in with the crowd, just so that everybody looks at you and says, well, they're getting on well in spiritual things, and we grow up in church maybe, and we grow up into adulthood, and we've never felt the depths of our sin and the necessity of turning to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And as we heard in the children's story, the fruits of our lives bear witness to the fact that there's a death inside. There's no life. There's no spiritual health. We do not take up our cross. We do not follow him. We do not give up our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we say we're a Christian. We say we're okay. But what is visible, the fruits, indicate hidden, that our hearts are far, far from God. It is relatively easy to settle into church attendance and getting involved in church life without ever becoming a true Christian. One of my best friends growing up in a small local church in Port Talbot, we both went to the same Bible study. It was very long, I remember. I was about 9 years old. It just lasted a lifetime. We both got bored. We both counted the same amount of tiles on the ceiling. We both longed for the end. We both sang the same hymns. We both did exactly the same and go into the same children's club. But as our lives went on, it became clear that there was a wide gulf between us. And while he still went to church and did the right things and said the right things, his heart was far from God. And became clearer and clearer into his teens that his heart was far, far from having a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to look at him, you'd say, what a great young man. He's praying, he's taking part, he's doing the right things. And today, he's a strong atheist who hates the thought of Christianity. One of the church's most famous evangelists, a man called John Wesley, belonged to a holy club, faithfully attended church, became a preacher and a missionary before he was truly converted. Let that sink in. He was absolutely passionate about obeying the word of God, but his heart was far from knowing the living Christ. So it's entirely possible to appear ready, but not actually to be ready. We see here in our parable 10 bridesmaids, 5 wise and 5 foolish. What makes the difference? They were alike in so many ways, but in one way they were utterly different. 5 had bought oil for their lamps, so that in the moment's notice when the cry went up that the groom was coming, they could be up and ready, their lamps were trimmed, they'd light their lamps and go and meet him. But the 5 that were foolish had not prepared. They procrastinated. They put it off to a better time, and they had no oil. So when the cry went up, the groom is coming, the groom is here, go and meet him, go and do your job, they both arose, they both stood to their feet, they both grabbed hold of their lamps, but 5 had oil and 5 did not. What's interesting here is that all 10 fell asleep. Verse 5, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight, when the cry came, the 5 were ready and the 5 were not. Now, you might think to yourself that it was better that none of them slept. Or at least if they were truly wise, they would not have slept. How could the wise sleep? I think there's a vast difference in the sleep of the wise and the sleep of the foolish. The sleep of the wise is the sleep of faith. The sleep of the wise is the sleep of peace. They knew they were ready. They knew that their lamps were prepared. They knew that they had everything in place so that when the cry came up, the groom is coming, they'd up and go. And so they could sleep with absolute certainty of readiness, preparedness for any moment of the night. It's not wrong to sleep as a Christian, is it? But the sleep of the Christian is vastly different to the sleep of that one who is not born again. Because the sleep of the Christian, as we put our heads on the pillow tonight and we go to sleep and we snore soundly, we know that in any moment, if Christ should return and wrap up world history, we're ready. And we go straight from our sleep into the presence of our Savior, the groom, the Lord Jesus. But the sleep of the foolish was vastly different. It was the sleep of the naive, the sleep of the apathetic. They thought everything would be okay. If they even thought about it at all, they believed that someone else would give them the oil or that the shop would be open at the right time and they'd get oil and they'd be prepared in time. It was utterly foolish, as Jesus says here. So they slept. How many here this morning are sleeping soundly because they believe in Christ and they know that at any moment, should Christ return, they'd meet him and be with him? But how many also are here sleeping soundly, thinking also that it'll be okay, thinking that everything will pan out in the end, everything will be okay, and surely God will forgive me in a future day, and it'll be all right, and I'll stand before the judgment, and God will give me a second chance. The sleep of naivety, the sleep of foolishness, the hope that God will not carry out the promises that he said he would. If we think about the return of Jesus at all, we certainly don't think about it deeply. And we don't prepare for it urgently, just in case it is tonight. I had a pastor friend, and at the age of 60, he announced his retirement. And somebody just mentioned off the cuff, "How is your pension?" He said, "What pension?" And he thought of it. And they tried to scrabble together some things and tried to invest some things, and it's a little bit too late. Isn't it remarkable that at the age of 20 or 30, at least 45 years before our retirement, we start to invest, we start to put money aside, we start to think about our retirement. We think about our future lives and say, well, I must be ready, I must be prepared. I mustn't leave it to the last second, because now is the most important time to prepare for then. And yet when it comes to our eternal soul, we say, well, there was a dying thief, you remember? And in his last moments in life, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord accepted him, so that's what I'll do. I had someone say that to me last year. "Oh, don't worry, I know that I need to be a Christian, but I'll wait on my deathbed." The Bible records that instance of deathbed conversion to give the dying hope. How many of us have sat by the bed of a dying person and given them hope from that? But that story is not meant to make us naive or to procrastinate or to say, well, there will be an opportunity. It doesn't record that incident of the dying thief to encourage us to be foolish. To those who put off becoming a Christian because of some hoped-for future opportunity of repentance and faith in their last moments, the Bible says more like this: "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose shall all these things be?" When I was 11 years old, I had a good friend in the church where I grew up. He was 13 years old from a non-Christian background, and he came to Sunday school every week, sat there listening to the same Sunday school talk as I did. And then I remember one Sunday he put his hand up, and we had superintendents back in those days, Sunday school superintendents. He put his hand up, he said, "Sir," that's what they called him back in my day, "Sir, how do I become a Christian?" And the superintendent explained what it means and why we're not and how to become a Christian. And right there and then, he bowed his head. He cried out in public, confessing his sin and asking Christ to be a savior at 13 years old. The following Saturday, my mother came upstairs to my bedroom and said, "Paul, sit down. Your friend ran out between two cars, was struck down, has been killed." But thank God, he was prepared. In those last moments, he had cried out in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sleep thinking everything will be okay, but it's not okay if we are not ready to meet God. It's not okay to put it off for another time. It's not okay. It's naive. Jesus goes further. He says, it's foolishness. These are foolish bridesmaids who sleep, thinking everything's okay. Better to stay awake and go and find a shop and not quit and not stop searching for oil until you've found it and then sleep. My friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, don't sleep tonight. Sleep. Find Christ. Find repentance. Find forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ alone. Years ago, I read of two fishermen who went on their rowing boat for an hour's fishing in the lake, in the sea. The water was calm. The sun was up. And everything was perfect. So off they rowed and been there for an hour, had a lovely fishing time, and decided it was time to go back to shore. And so as they start to row back to shore, it was in the news about a few years ago, as they rowed back to shore, a wind from the land came and started pushing them out to sea. And the harder they rowed, the further from shore they went. And that night, as the darkness drew in, somebody alerted the police and the Coast Guard, and the Coast Guard started searching in the area where they'd been, but they drifted miles from shore. At first light, the helicopters were up again searching for this boat, but it had gone so far from their expected position that they couldn't find them. 2 days went by, and they started to give in to dehydration. And the wind had blown them so far away from shore. After a few days, one of them gave in to dehydration. Eventually, the other one was rescued, I think it was by a passing trawler, and survived. But it's a very simple thing, isn't it? They had no mobile phone, no life jacket, no food, no preparation, no possibility that anything could go wrong. Everything's going to be okay in the end. We don't need to be ready. We're only an hour from shore. How careful we are in so many avenues of our lives. But let me ask you this. What if Jesus Christ should return today? Can you look him, the living God, in the eye and say, God, I am ready. Thanks to your grace and your mercy in my life, thanks to your Holy Spirit convicting me of my sin, thanks to the work of Christ, I am ready because I have faith in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm ready. Or would we look in his face this morning and say, to be honest, I've put it off. I'm not ready. For the terrifying thing here is not death itself, but what happens next. For here Jesus explains that the foolish try to get into the marriage feast. They say, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answers them, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Friends, judgment is coming. It is coming. And looking like a Christian is not adequate preparation. Speaking like a Christian and attending church is not adequate preparation for that judgment day. For in a moment we can be called away to the judgment of God, and the justice that cries out from the ground will meet us head on in that one terrifying, nightmarish moment where God stands before us and we say, God, I do not love you. And I do not know you. And he responds, nor I you. I never knew you. I never knew you. But Lord, I went to church for you. I never knew you. Lord, I paid my tithe. I helped clean the church. I took communion for you. I never knew you. apart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. This is serious. This is a life and death moment, friends. This is where the nightmare becomes the reality, thinking that we are ready like these bridesmaids, but never having turned to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. For unless, as we heard from that branch, unless our lives bear out the true marks of repentance, unless we express the fruits of the Spirit by his power alone, unless there is confession of sin and love for God and his people, and true joy in Christ, it doesn't matter what we do, says Jesus, it doesn't matter what we say, says Jesus. Even, he says in Matthew 7, even if you prophesy in my name, even if you cast out demons, even if you do mighty works, none of it matters. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Are you truly ready? Be honest with yourself. Are you prepared right now, in this moment, to meet with the living God? So how do I get ready? What must I do to be saved, to be prepared to meet God? Well, Jesus says here in verse 13, he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He says that none of us have any idea when Christ is returning to judge the world in righteousness. And therefore, it's necessary to be prepared always, to be ready now. The bridesmaids should have had all their lamps ready, filled with oil, the wick hanging over the side, the means to light them, so that as soon as the groom arrived, they said, we're ready, let's go. And so the way for us to be ready, says Jesus, is to watch. He uses the imagery of a watchman standing on the city walls, ready for when the king rides in with his entourage, so that as the watchman looks out, he sees the king come in and he says, let's go meet the king, let's open the gates. Watch for the king. Look for the king. The king of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is, of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so to be ready means to watch for him, to look for him, to look to him alone. To look to him in faith. Because when Christ came the first time, he did everything necessary. He did the full work of salvation. So much so that he used one word at the end of his life as he died on the cross. He used the word, finished. It is finished. It's done. The Father has sent me to complete the work of salvation, and that is exactly what I've done. I have lived the life that sinners could not live, the life of perfection, the life of glory, the life of beauty, the life that he designed us to live that we could not live. Christ lived for us on our behalf. And in dying on his cross, he died the death that we deserved. He took the judgment of God on himself. The darkness that we deserve, the eternal punishment that we deserve, falls on him. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, he takes the full wrath of God on himself, the punishment that you and I deserve. And then he rises again on the third day and comes back to life. Because we who are dead in sin find life in the living Savior. We find our resurrection in him. So he's done all the work. He's done everything necessary to make us ready. There's nothing else to do but to look to him, to watch for the King. In faith, receive him as our Savior and as our Lord. Will you do that right now? To right now fall on your knees and cry out to God for mercy. To turn from your naivety, from foolishness, from sin, and from rebellion, and say, God, will you save a sinner like me? Will you receive me to be a child of the living God? Can I be a part of the bride of Christ? Can I be a true Christian? Can I know the fruit of the Spirit welling up and overflowing from me? Can I be born again? Is this what you will do, God, in my life? So many are hurtling to everlasting fire from a church pew. And it's devastating, friends, it's devastating. Knowing the truth and even acting out the truth, but not trusting in the only truth, the only way, and the only life, Jesus Christ. As we finish, as we sing our last hymn, let me ask you once more, what about you? Are you prepared to meet the living God? This last hymn expresses our response. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life in this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, and to him who was nailed to the tree. Let's stand and let's sing this and respond with our whole heart to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ.